And I'm actually going to start in Habakkuk chapter 1, 1 through to 4. And then we're going to read Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. This is God's word, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes perverted. And I'm going to read. You know what? You could take that off, actually, because that's actually not the text. I'm actually going to read something that is very significant. I'm going to draw your attention to it. It's after that verse. You'll find it in your Bible. This is the part of the text we'll be looking at today. It says this, to the choir master, to be played with stringed instruments. And we're going to look at the significance of what that means today. A hypocrite is someone who's not real. To be a hypocrite is to be the opposite of authentic. We have real people and we have fake people. Fake people are what we call hypocrites. Somebody who try or pretends to be something that they're not. And of course, I'm sure you've all heard the unbeliever who says, I don't want to go to church because church is full of hypocrites. Now, etymologically, that is the history of the meaning of words. The word hypocrite actually comes from this Greek term which refers to an actor on a stage. And you may be aware that 2,500 years ago, 2,200 years ago, an actor on a stage would have worn a mask. And that mask would have been a display of an obvious emotion that the actor was intending on conveying to the audience during that particular scene. Therefore, a hypocrite literally meant originally one who wears a mask. That's what a hypocrite is. It's somebody who's wearing a mask, somebody who is pretending to be something that they're not. And of course, we have social media that exists today, which facilitates and fosters and feeds this kind of lifestyle. Facebook, where we are portraying ourselves to be something that we are not. And in so doing, Facebook itself is a purveyor of hypocrisy, whether it be within the church or not within the church. And so what are we supposed to do with this tendency that we all have to inauthenticity or to wearing a mask, pretending to be something that we're not before other people? And we're going to look at Habakkuk this morning. Step one in dealing with hypocrisy is learning to be honest in our conversation and language with God. That's where authenticity begins. There's a great scene in Hamlet where Hamlet is wrestling with everything that's going on in his life. Of course, his father was murdered. That's difficult. He suspects that it was his uncle who murdered his father. That's difficult. Now his uncle is married to his mother, and he does not approve of that marriage at all. And so Hamlet, one who already wrestles with the tendencies of melancholy in his life, is now considering all of the problems and struggles that he has. And in one scene, he says, and yet must I unpack my heart with words? And that's a wonderful metaphor, speaking of the clutter of our hearts, that we feel all full of emotion and confusion and the conflict of feelings that is taking place. And in order to address this, we must unpack our hearts. The word for anxiety in the Greek, in fact, refers to having a cluttered heart in pieces. To be anxious is to be in pieces because your heart is absolutely cluttered. Jesus, in Luke chapter 10, uses this play on the word anxiety in this moment where, you know the story, at the end of the chapter, Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha, right? And we ask ourselves at the outset, who are you more like, Mary or Martha? Let me explain what takes place. Jesus is at the house, and of course, when Jesus comes to visit, you want to prepare something. I mean, this is the Son of God at your house. You want to prepare something nice. And so Martha, the text says, is busy in the kitchen doing many things. The way Jesus puts it, in fact, is Martha, distracted by all the preparations she had made, she came to Jesus and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all of this by myself? Tell her to help me." Jesus then says, "Martha, Martha, you are worried." The word is distracted about many things. And then he says, literally, "You are worried over many things. Your heart is cluttered and it's in pieces over many things. But Mary is doing what we need to do." Jesus says, "Mary is focused on one thing." And that's where authenticity before God begins. As we unclutter our heart, unpack the clutter of all of our hearts, how are we to do it? We begin to unpack our heart with words before the Almighty God in prayer. Now, let's look at Habakkuk. All of that to introduce this series on Habakkuk, and I understand that I'm going to be preaching, I think, at least 4 times in October, and we'll see how that goes. And next week, by the way, we'll be on Thanksgiving. The text, incidentally, is Romans 1:21, talking about how important Thanksgiving is and how a failure to give thanks is, in fact, a failure of idolatry, and we'll look at that next week. Habakkuk today, looking at this series, we're going to see that Habakkuk, the book as a prophecy, is a genre of authenticity, teaching us to unpack our heart, all of the feelings and the conflict of emotions and the clutter that's within our lives, how to deal with that. We look today, first of all, as Habakkuk, the prophecy or the genre of authenticity. We'll look at Habakkuk, the prophet of authenticity. And then lastly, we'll look at how we all need to learn to become people of authenticity. First of all, prophecy in the Old Testament is a genre of authenticity. The first thing that we notice about the book of Habakkuk as we introduce it to ourselves, this obscure little book, often hard to find in the pages of the Old Testament, the first thing we need to understand is that it is a prophecy. Now, what does that mean? When we hear the word prophecy, we tend to think that a prophecy has to do with predicting the future. And that's actually not primarily what prophecy was in the Old Testament, nor when we find it in the New Testament. Prophecy is not primarily predicting the future. Prophecy is primarily God speaking to his people through these certain other people who he's chosen to do this work for him, called prophets. God speaking to us. This is prophecy in the Old Testament. There's also prophecy where the person is speaking to God on behalf of the people. But primarily, prophecy is God speaking to us. What's important here, however, in Habakkuk, we have God speaking to us, but we also have Habakkuk speaking to God on our behalf. And so the prophecy here is also Habakkuk giving voice to your pain, to your feelings, to where you're at in life. And so this is the prophecy. Now, what we need to see in Old Testament prophecy is that it is primarily written through poetry. So poetry is the primary means whereby the prophecy is expressed to us. When Isaiah wrote, he wrote in poetry. When Jeremiah wrote, he's primarily writing in poetry. The minor prophets, Habakkuk, Nahum, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Malachi, these are primarily written in poetic terms, a poetic expression. Therefore, when we look at prophets, we also understand that prophets were poets. Now, that is something that is almost entirely overlooked in modern scholarship when looking at the texts. Eugene Peterson says, is it not significant that the biblical prophets and the psalmists were all poets? It is a continuing curiosity, he says, that so many pastors whose work integrates the prophetic and the psalmic, that is preaching and praying, are indifferent to the poets. Now, why is this important? Prophecy in the Bible is often written in poetic form precisely because poetry has a way of lodging in the heart and transcends the mere passing of information and makes that information transformational. How? Because it's written with rhythm. It's written with meter, with an economy of language and the use of metaphors that engage you in ways that mere prose often does not. And that's why poetry is important. And so turn with me for a moment to Habakkuk 3:19. Sorry I wasn't more clear when I passed this information on earlier this week. But Habakkuk 3:19, the very last postscript that we read in this book, is that it is written to the choir to be played on a stringed instrument. Here's what this is saying, and this is important for us to understand at the outset, although I realize that this is kind of, you know, technical and kind of scholarly and so forth, but to understand what God is saying to you through this book, we need to understand at the outset, these are lyrics to a song, and that's significant. What is it about music that penetrates our hearts, bypasses our defenses, when perhaps we don't want to hear from God, or we don't want to hear from anybody else, or we want to deny the reality of how we're feeling, which is inauthenticity? It is often music through song, poetry, meter, rhythm, the economy of language, metaphors, engaging your heart to music, a stringed instrument in this case, and that is what bypasses your defenses and penetrates you in a way that nothing else can. And that is the intention of this particular book to us, which we need to understand at the outset. Now, I remember when I was going through my divorce 6 years ago, five, I don't even remember. It gets kind of blurry after a while. But when I was going through my divorce, there was a lot of different music that was really important for me to listen to, which gave voice for me for the grieving process that you go through when you experience something like this. And I think I've shared with you before that of the five stages of grief, you know, denial, anger, and acceptance, and all that kind of, anger is my favorite. That's the one I've hung on to the most. It's kind of sort of been there with me as my I don't know, friend, foe, through the, you know, most of the experience. And there's a particular song, and I'm being authentic now for a moment, so please don't judge me, but I don't think I've ever said this to you. One of my favorite bands is Metallica. Now, and here's the thing with them. I mean, they're visceral, right? I'm a drummer. They're visceral. Their music is actually complex, right? There's intricate syncopation pieces in it and so forth. And lyrically, they address a lot of the angst that we deal with in life. Now, they have a song called Until It Sleeps, which was so important for me to work through my own anger and pain. It says, "Where do I take this pain of mine? I run, but it stays right by my side. So tear me open, pour me out. There's things inside that scream and shout, and the pain still hates me, so hold me until it sleeps. Just like the curse, just like the stray, you feed it once and it stays. So tear me open, but beware. There's things inside without a care, and the dirt still stains me, so wash me until I'm clean." I'm sure you have your own music. I'm sure you have your own lyrics. I'm sure you have your own poet or poetry that speaks to you in your times of pain or emotional confusion. And the point of this text is to say that we have been created that way. That this is what speaks to us in the most profound ways. Habakkuk is expressing the deepest and most profound questions of life put to music. This tells us at the outset that we must never only be concerned with what God says, but also how God says it. We must always look at the genre that the text is communicated through. This is simply good interpretation, because the genre says something about how we are supposed to receive the text. So I'm spending time here to encourage us all as we go through the book of Habakkuk to remember always that it's poetry put to music intended to penetrate your defenses that you might be able to express yourself with this brutal authenticity similar to the brutal honesty and authenticity that Habakkuk expresses. I say all of that because it's vital as we move into the text itself. You might even be surprised at the way in which Habakkuk talks to God. But may I suggest at the same time, if you can't talk to God the way Habakkuk talks to God, you're not going to reach the levels of authenticity in your life that Habakkuk has reached in his life. And we come to the text and we gloss over the significance of the challenges that God, that Habakkuk makes to God. He boldly confronts him and wags his finger at him, as it were, in a way that we might read and find even disrespectful. And we need to come to terms with it, and we need to understand that this is poetry put to music to be played on a stringed instrument, sung by the choir, that it might penetrate our hearts and not be mere information, but become transformational to us. Mark Schwen is a Shakespearean literary critic, and he says this: "When it comes to such questions of evil, we all need the most profound guidance. Hence, we must turn to the poets. For in matters of this sort, we need a sentimental education, a course of instruction that engages the feelings and the imagination along with reason. The very best poetry does not simply instruct us and move us. It instructs us by moving us. Prophecy is a genre of authenticity, and that's why it's expressed in poetic form." Point number two, Habakkuk is a prophet of authenticity. Now let's look at Habakkuk 1, verse 1 through to 4, and we'll see the kinds of language that he uses. Here is his authenticity. "How long must I cry out to you, and you do not listen? Now, here's what we need to understand about authenticity. Did he just say something that's theologically accurate there? No. We need to be okay by saying, Habakkuk, you're wrong. God is listening, and he was listening. And verse 5 of the text tells us that God is responding to Habakkuk, which means that God is listening. Habakkuk here in his authenticity is making a statement that is theologically incorrect. And then he continues with his bad theology. How long must I cry out to you and you do not listen? I cry out violence and you do not save. You make me look at iniquity. Destruction and violence are ever before me. Strife and contention arise. The law is paralyzed. Justice doesn't go forth. These are false statements. Justice does go forth. Justice will go forth. Justice is going forth in that moment. It's going forth in this moment. He's not expressing life as it is necessarily. He's expressing himself as he feels. Now, I am not at all suggesting that we stay there. The point of authenticity is very simply to get to where you need to be. You've got to start with where you are. And if where you are is feeling this way, oh God, I cry out to you and you do not listen, though we know he's listening, if that's how you're feeling, you're never going to get to where you are unless you concede the reality of what you are in feeling. If you look at Habakkuk 3:17, this is where Habakkuk is going. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. That's where we're going. That's the goal. That's the end of the book. How are we going to get there? Well, we're not going to get there by pretending that we're okay, or by pretending that, you know what, when my circumstances of my life are falling apart, you know, I'm okay, I'm strong, I hang on to the Lord, I don't turn away from the Lord. I'm there with him and he's there with me and I know he is, and all of this pretentious, hypocritical language that we often use. And it isn't that we don't feel like that necessarily, but we don't always feel like that certainly. And when we don't, we need to be authentic about it rather than being fake. We're holier than Habakkuk. We're holier than the prophets of the Old Testament. Look at David, Psalm 10. Why do you hide yourself from me in times of trouble? David, God doesn't hide himself from you in times of trouble. That's how you feel, but you have to express it. Asaph in Psalm 73, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands. Asaph, that's wrong. It is not in vain that you have kept your heart pure. It is never vain to keep your heart pure. But Asaph, that is how you feel in the moment, and you need to express your authenticity before God, because if you don't, you will never grow. You will never get past the place you are in life. You'll continue to live a pretentious, fake Christian life, afraid even to be real in the presence of God. And that's not how he has called us to live. These outbursts are not condoned. The authenticity of the outbursts are condoned. If you find yourself blowing up in anger at your spouse, at your children, if you find yourself manifesting sin in all sorts of ways, complaining everywhere you go, it's probably because you're not manifesting your anger to God in prayer. And everyone else gets the brunt of it. Or you're not complaining to God in prayer enough. And that's why everyone else is always hearing your complaints. Authenticity in your life begins with authenticity in your relationship with God. Habakkuk is a prophet of authenticity. Prophecy is a genre of authenticity. And lastly, we'll look at how we need to be people of authenticity. I'm trying to liberate you to be honest before God. If you're afraid of being disrespectful, understand that there's a difference between authentic expression and arrogant expression. We can be arrogant before God. That's also not being condoned here. But there's an honest, authentic expression that is being called for. We're not to live by our feelings. Our feelings distort reality often. Our feelings lead us away from where we're supposed to go. I'm not at all suggesting that you live by your feelings, but that you reveal your heart as it is, not necessarily as it ought to be, so that you can live as you ought to, not as you are. Reveal your heart as it is, not necessarily as it ought to be, that you might live as you ought to, not as you are. That is the call. Listen to David, Psalm 139. I'm going to ask you, have you prayed this prayer? If only you would slay the wicked, O God, away from me, you bloodthirsty men. I hate those who hate you. O Lord, I abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. What do we do with that? We can't excuse him on the basis of he didn't understand New Testament teaching of love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, which David was aware of, says love your neighbor as yourself. Proverbs 24:17 says, do not gloat when your enemy falls, when he stumbles. Do not let your heart approve of your enemy falling, or the Lord will see and he will disapprove. David knew that, yet here he is, ranting before God, I hate those, I have nothing but hatred before them, and here's the point, if you hate somebody in your life right now, but if you have disdain in your heart, in your life right now, that's not okay, but nor is it okay to pretend you don't, right? I hate Pokemon Go. And I have to express my disdain for this stupid little game. But, you know, keeping inside, stuffing my feelings isn't the way we move forward in life. If you're not doing this, you're not becoming an authentic person. To be authentic, then, begins with being real with God. And when you're real with God, you then will be able to be real with others. Real with God, real with self, and real with others. Many of us are not even real with ourselves because we're afraid of being real with God. Authenticity begins with this brutal honesty of the state of our heart. Why are we afraid to do it? May I be brutally honest with you, because we, each of us, are really, truly afraid to look at the ugliness of our own lives, to truly and honestly look at how proud and selfish we really are. I was recently reading Nietzsche, and he was talking about how so much altruism in society is based on superiority. And that is, people are good to other people because they want to feel good about themselves and feel superior over the poor people they're helping. Now, we want to help poor people. The point is simply that we are so proud that we even find pride in helping the weak. You know, I've found in my own life that I am so proud that even in going through the suffering, you can begin to be proud of the suffering that you've experienced. The pride in our hearts runs deep, and it's only going to be through this brutal and honest manifestation of authenticity in our lives, first of all before God, then with each other, and then and only then will we be able to be authentic with other people, right? God, then with ourselves, then with other people. Paul's authenticity increased as he matured, as he grew in his own awareness of his sin. I don't know if you've ever noticed this taking place in the New Testament, but Paul wrote his letters probably between 12 and 15 years in there. And one of his earlier letters was written to the Corinthians, and one of his last letters, if not his last letter, was written to Timothy. And his letter to the Ephesians is somewhere there in the middle. So he wrote Corinthians in about 52 AD. He wrote to the Ephesians in about 56, 57 AD. Then he wrote to Timothy perhaps in about 61 AD. So it's about in this 10-year period he's writing these letters. Now here's what we need to see. When he is writing to the Corinthians, he refers to himself as the least of all the apostles. Remember, he's talking about his apostolic pedigree. He's talking about the legitimacy of his calling before God, that he has the right to preach the gospel and to plant churches and to bring the word of God to churches. Even though he says in this moment of humility, I am the least of all the apostles. Now, basically, that's kind of like me coming here and saying, well, look, you know me well enough to know that I'm a flawed guy and I kind of, you know, I am who I am. I mean, as a matter of fact, if you were to take Andrea, Deb, Ron, Bill, Jeanette, Janet, Kathy, Pete, Tim, and this group of elders, I'd be the least of all those people. I mean, that's quite a list, right? I mean, these are the super elders, you know, and this is kind of how Paul's talking, the super apostles. And he has this list and he says, well, I'm the least of these. Okay, 5 years later, he's now writing to the Ephesians. Now, Paul, we would assume in 5 years, is a better man. He's gone through some trials, he's gone through some struggles, and he's grown in Christ. And there in Ephesians, he refers to himself as the least of all God's people. Right? 5 years ago, he was the least of the apostles. 5 years later, now he's the least of all God's people. Now I'm standing in this church, Maple Ridge, and saying, man, you guys are awesome. I wish I could measure up. I'm the least of everybody here. But he's grown in Christ. And then 5 years later, and as he's writing this letter to Timothy, he says, I am the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Okay, he's gone in 10 years from being the least of the apostles, then to the least of all God's people. Now he's the least of all the sinners. Are we to suggest that Paul, as he's growing, is getting worse? Or is he growing in self-awareness? This is not a self-esteem problem that he is manifesting. This is a self-awareness issue that he is manifesting, and he is growing in self-awareness of where he is at. And let me suggest this to you. If you don't think that in some way you're a worse person than you thought you were 15 years ago, may I suggest you're not growing in Christ. If you don't in some way look at your life and go, wow, that 15 years ago, I thought I was all right. Now 15 years later, 20 years later, 10 years later, I am more flawed than I ever thought. I've grown in Christ. I've grown in self-awareness. I've grown in my understanding of who God is and what his word says. And I'm worse than I thought. And if that's not you, you need to learn to be authentic. Maybe there's a bit of hypocrisy there. Bit of pretending to be something you're not, first before God, and then with yourself, and then with other people. As we grow in our understanding of who he is, we are going to grow in our understanding of how sinful we are. But it is not going to be a crushing understanding of how sinful we are. That's not what Paul is doing. He's not walking around saying, woe is me, I'm a sinner, I'm worse than I ever thought I was. I can't believe I don't do anything right, I sin all the time. I'm absolutely disgusted with myself and I'm just a worm. And that's not what he's doing. Paul's living in grace. He's living in mercy. He's living in forgiveness. And that's why he's able to be so honest with himself. We can only achieve this brutal honesty with self before God and with others in the context of grace. That is to say, as you grow in your understanding of who he is and realize how flawed you are, and at the same time realize you're forgiven for every flaw, then none of these flaws crush you. As a matter of fact, you confess them, you deal with them, you address them, and you grow in Christ because of grace. Now we need to see this, in fact, is how Jesus lived. Remember in the garden, look at his authenticity. Jesus didn't go to the garden thinking, well, you know, God wants me to die and I'm giving my will to the Father. I'm going to do whatever the Father wants me to do. And, you know, if he wants me to die, I'm going to die. It's the way it is. That's how I got to roll. That's how we roll in the Trinity. He tells me what to do and I do it. And so I go to the garden. I'm going to pray. I'm going to get some strength and I'm going to go die. That's not at all what happened. He went to the garden and he asked the Father to abort the mission. Do you realize that? He said, Father, if there's any other way to achieve this thing that you want to achieve, may this cup pass from me. I don't want to do it. There's authenticity. The cup symbolizing the wrath and justice of God that he is about to drink on our behalf. He says, I don't want that cup. I don't want to experience the separation from God. I don't want to experience hell in the moment's time on the cross. Remember, we talked about that. I want it to pass by from me. This is his moment of authenticity, yet submitting his will to the Father. However, he continues, not my will, but your will be done. And there on the cross, we hear of more authenticity from Jesus when he's on the cross. Scholars will tell us that one of the reasons why we know the gospel story is true is because the gospel writers don't candy coat what took place. Right? If you're writing a story of a hero, like Homer, for instance, you don't have your hero naked, bleeding, crying out these pathetic calls on the cross like, my God, why have you forsaken me? But that's what he said, because he was authentic in that moment. Why say it? Because that's what happened. It's not only how he felt, though it is how he felt, it is what happened. He was forsaken by the Father so that you and I would never be forsaken. And here is the strength to be authentic before God. You will not be forsaken because Jesus was forsaken for you. So when I'm going through the divorce, I'm crying out to God, going, what kind of God are you? Where are you? How can you do this to me? How can you do this to my children? How have you abandoned me? Where are you in the dark nights of my life when I wake up in the middle of the night thinking it's a dream only to find out that it's real? What kind of a God abandons his children like that? And that's how I spoke to him, and he did not abandon me. He will not abandon you. He abandoned Jesus for you so that you can learn to be authentic before him. Let's pray. Gracious God, this is frightening to think of being this honest about ourselves before you. Father, we pray that you would give us this honesty, that you would facilitate this authenticity, knowing that there's nothing we can say or do or think or feel that will separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord, who gave himself up that we might learn to be authentic before you. As we go on this journey with Habakkuk, Lord, we pray, teach us to be real. In Christ's name.